Last week we talked about Jesus, his three roles, his work as a prophet, revealing, as a priest, reconciling, as a king ruling. And we really are going to be highlighting that aspect of him as a priest. I'm going to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We really are going to be settling in this passage and looking at a good deal of verses here. I'm going to read the first 14 verses that again highlight Jesus, the high priest. While we're reading through this together, I want you to ask and be thinking about that old system, the old sacrificial system, and be thinking, did it work? How did it remove sins? Was it satisfactory? And again, did it work? So here we are, Hebrews 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice that repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.' First," he said, "sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has been made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be the teacher, the guide for our time here together. We pray that this word comes alive and does something in our lives that hasn't been done before, something that you want opened up. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we read about this sacrifice system, this sacrificial system. It says that sacrifices were offered regularly to pay or to atone for sin. We read here that the sacrifice did not remove or make the person, it didn't reform or make the person better. And it didn't keep the person from sinning again. So they say, well, then why did they have to do it? It seemed like a lot of work and a lot of stuff going on, especially when you read through a book like Leviticus and read all that they had to do. So they could never do it, if it was impossible to remove sins, why did they have it done? Well, because it covered that sin done by that person, and it delivered them from punishment. Otherwise, there was an obligation there of punishment. We got the Olympic going on, and you've got a committee that's a ruling and deciding committee. And what they say is final. So you have an athlete who made some racist comments, and now they can't compete anymore. They're out of the Olympics, and it's cut and dry. There's no debate. This person apologized and was sorry, but they said, that's it. There's no competing. The Olympic Committee, as well as the badminton committee or council or whoever, disqualified two teams, saying, you're not playing according to the rules. And so, you're out. It's done. And the same, that there's an order here with God. He's holy, he's perfect, he's just. And if there's something of sin and pollution, then it creates a barrier and a wall. And so they had to have this sacrifice come and be that covering and be that punishment. A gentleman named Scott Bradford, in his message, offers this story. He said, my wife Laurel found something at Hastings. I didn't look to see what state he lived in, if it was Hastings, Minnesota, or another Hastings. But my wife Laurel found something at Hastings the other day that might be able to help us out. It's called Wash Away Your Sins, Soul Saver Pack for Liars, Cheaters, and Wrongdoers. It says, Bishop tested and Cardinal approved. Its contents are two bottles and an instruction book. One bottle, holy water, is for little sins. So you, number one, remove the cap, pour into a palm, you admit wrong, you admit your wrongdoing, you think pure thoughts, and you anoint your forehead, and then you go forth purged from sin, ready to do it again. The second bottle, bubble bath, are for those more major sins. So here's how you do the bubble bath. You kneel before thy tub. You reflect upon the wrongdoing. You run warm bath water. You pour in enough bubble bath to equal your sins. I'd need a 55-gallon drum. You soak in the blessed bubbles. You arise cleansed from sin and ready to do it again. Then the instruction book adds that you should soak 3 minutes for every deadly sin committed. You soak 15 minutes for every large deadly sin committed. Now, if you commit an extra large mortal sin, which includes lying to your mother, then you must add 2 capsules of holy water, soak for 20 minutes, and when exiting the bath, anoint your forehead with the blessed holy water. Of course, it's a spoof and a joke. But he says if this really were the case, you could find out who the really bad sinners are because they'd be all wrinkled up like prunes. But he says it'd be the same way back in the old system. They say, where's Joe Bob today? Well, he's in the barn sacrificing more pigeons than calves. He's sinned again. We'd all be out there slaughtering animals for every sin, and you'd have a gauge of who's been really bad this week. It didn't work. The word's never and impossible. Now, that's why Jesus had to die. I mean, you could think, why didn't God just make it? I mean, because God's God, he could do whatever he wanted. He could just say, well, why not make it like a forgive and forget? It works with people. If you just forgive and forget. But a sin against God isn't the same as sin against people. Again, we talked about the nature of God as being perfect, completely holy. It's not optional. It's not arguable. It's the way God is. So God's nature produces certain actions and prohibits others. Like the Olympic Committee says, here's the rules, here's the boundary, you cross them, that you're out. God pronounces love as good because he himself is love. Lying is wrong because God cannot lie. So God commands love and forbids lying because of his nature, of who he is. And any violation is serious and non-negotiable. So there's a link between that violation of his nature and punishment. Adam and Eve then brought this whole sin stain into our world. And God couldn't say, oh, well, you know, maybe you misunderstood me. Maybe you didn't know how bad this was. Let's try it again. It was a banishment. It was a sin stain that came in that forever stained our world. There's a term called total depravity. And for those that believe in Calvinism, There's the 5-point, and that's the tea of the tulip of Calvinism. Total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're totally sinful and out of control. What it means is that we cannot save ourselves. It'd be like standing in the middle of a big pool of quicksand. There's no vine or rope. There's no stick to grab, and you're too far from the edge, and there's nothing you can do. That's total depravity. You can't save yourself. So total depravity means humankind is unable to stop this condition of sinfulness. Something had to be done. So the Old Testament, they had a sacrifice animal. Had to be perfect, without blemish. When they bring it to the priest, then whoever sinned put their hands on that animal. It was like their sin then got transferred into that innocent, perfect animal. It couldn't be your bum steer or your deformed calf or your really bad sheep that you didn't want anyhow, that was maybe the weakling of the bunch. It had to be your best. And so they put the hands on it. It was a symbol of transferring sin to the sacrifice, and the offering or sacrifice was then accepted by the priest. Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah the prophet calls Jesus, and he's prophesying that the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've messed up. But God has transferred our sin then onto that perfect Christ. We've gone through who Jesus is and that he's both God and human. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal everlasting life. 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So why did Jesus have to die for my sin and for your sin? Because there's a holy God, and without that, there was this separation, this barrier, this wall. I'm going to talk about three terms here that are more theological terms. Universal atonement, limited atonement, and unlimited atonement. Universal atonement says that Jesus died for the world, and John 1:29 says that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, so everybody gets in at the end. Now what he did on the cross, his death was for the world. John 3:16, for God so loves the world. So everybody gets in no matter how they believe what they believe, that his work on the cross is universal. And some would say even the devil gets saved at the end. But there's some real challenges with that, because Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the light. No one comes before the Father except through me. He doesn't say there's all kinds of highways to get to heaven. And you don't want to be up in a commercial airline and have your pilot come over the intercom and say, this is your pilot. We're approaching the airport. Runway 37 is cleared. But heck, I think today we'll take runway 16. You don't want to hear that from your pilot. You don't want to hear your pilot say, every road that I see is a runway and it's going to work. You want that pilot to go on the runway he's supposed to go on. And when Jesus says, I am the way, he means there's no other truth except through me. There's people that say, well, you know, if you believe earnestly, and those that believe in Hinduism, the challenge with that is those that believe in Hinduism believe in thousands of gods, and they got to appease all of them. And they think that at the end it's just kind of an open season. It's karma. Whatever happens, happens. Those that follow Buddha, it's a different story there. They say you just got to get out of yourself and out of this reality and into another reality. Well, what if Allah is just a different name for God? Well, you can go that argument, but those that follow Allah say that you get into a better place by opposing Christians and even killing Christians. So most of them have a book, and their books are very different, and how they're saved are very different. So the book that we follow is the Bible. And each one says their book is true and right. And you got to figure out, is this really the right book? And is this true? So universal atonement says everybody gets in. What he did on the cross covers all, no matter what you believe. Limited atonement is, again, a Calvinistic thought. I'm trying to think of which letter that might be, the L of the tulip. Limited atonement. It says that only the elect are saved, and they point to some scripture verses that are very direct. It says, Esau I hated, Joseph, Jacob I loved. Even before they were born, God had made a decision there of these two sons. It said, Israel I love, not because you're good, but because of my love I chose to. So there's a choosing, and that atonement is limited only for those that are chosen. Only those that are elected. And we don't know who that is, who's elected, who isn't. That's why we still need missionaries. That's why we still need to witness and evangelize. But it seems rather arbitrary for God just to kind of, you're in, you're not in, you're in, you're not in. So what we believe is an unlimited atonement. Not universal. Not that everybody gets saved. It means that Jesus Christ died for all. He wants all to be saved. That's his desire and his passion. But the saving work is effected only in those who repent and believe. It's like if I had a gift here for everybody, and I had one in that bag for all, but only those that came up and accepted and took the gift get it. His work on the cross was good for all. But only those that say, Jesus, I believe you are the one. There's all kinds of books and people to follow, but I believe you're true. I believe you're everything you said you are. And I'm going to give my life to follow you. Then it says, I have that gift. That free gift of salvation. A costly gift. So his death was a ransom. What did his death do? It was a ransom freeing us. I heard Cal Ripken's mother got kidnapped and was held for a while, and I can't remember if she got let go or if they caught the bad guys or how she got back, but apparently they wanted to get a ransom from her. And usually you're going to kidnap people that you can get a great deal of money from. I think, Rachel, you're pretty safe of being kidnapped. They're not going to say, we've got your daughter and we want $5 million. I mean, you'd kidnap somebody, Bill Gates' kids or something like that. But we were kidnapped. And we were captives and we were slaves. And he ransomed us. He paid the price for us. And now we're free. His death came as a substitute. He took our place. He stood in our place. When we deserved what we deserved, he took. It was a sacrifice. Again, he was the covering for our sin. He was the perfect lamb that was slain. He brought a reconciling, and it restored our broken relationship with God. Everything that he did was moving in that direction. That's why he came. Because God in his love, It wasn't like God said, you know, Satan's got the jump on me here, so Jesus, you might not like this, but you're going to the cross. And that it's a wrathful God that sends his son. No. It's the son that sends, I've come to do your will, Father. That out of his love of wanting this reconciliation, it restored our broken relationship. Let's go back to Hebrews. We'll read the last passages here. Starting with verse 15. To me, this is the exciting part. This is the now what part. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That next verse talks about the result of deliberately sinning or being stuck in sin. I say, so what next? In a sense, this is some basic stuff. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Many of you heard this all your life. And so you accept the gift. It's a free gift, but it's costly. It took his life. You get baptized, both water baptism, Holy Spirit baptism. That's why we're having water baptism. It's an expressing outwardly of what's happened inside. He sent the Holy Spirit for us. I think this is an area that maybe a lot of us don't fully live out well. Is this celebrate guilt-free living? Because when he says, I will remember your sin no more, but I do. And I have people around me that sometimes remind me, or the adversary, the accuser, the devil's called an accuser. He reminds us really well, you know what, you're going to church, and guess what, all the people there are good, but you're really bad. And if only they knew all about you. And it corrupts that guilt-free living. If we just say, you know, the Bible's true that not one of us are really great people. But God's forgotten all of that when we bring it to him. We embrace his free gift. We have a bold access to him. Celebrate security. What I mean there is that if I go out and I'm jealous and or envious of something, if I go out and sin, it's not like, whoop, I've teetered off the edge, and if I die this moment, or if Jesus comes back this moment, that's it. I've missed a ride to heaven. I've missed salvation. He says that nothing can separate us from his love. And while he's not, you know, wanting me or us to go out and just keep on sinning, we're not just on pins and needles with our behavior. And knowing that God is good in all that he does, I think for me, of these bullet points, this celebrate guilt-free living and knowing He's good in all He does. Because there's times I look at situations and say, you know, if I was running this show, I would maybe do it a little differently. Or I see somebody that is ill, and I'd say, well, I think God wants to do a miracle here and heal them. And they're not healed. I say, I don't get it, God. I mean, I think this situation really warranted a healing. I don't think it was fair. And something in me then shades His goodness and questions His goodness. And instead of saying, guess what? We live in a corrupt world that's polluted still with sin, and bad things happen to good people. And there's time God miraculously interjects and overshadows and heals and does amazing things, and other times He doesn't. And when He doesn't, it's not a God who kind of has a smirk on His face. It's a God who, at the cross, turned on His Son, not in a glee, but in a pain. And I think that's how He sees the sin in the world, and that's why He sent His Son. I'm going to go to communion now. And it's a remembering and it's a celebrating. And there's a song called Sorrow, and that says a line, sorrow and love flow mingled down. What it refers to is that there's a sorrow and sadness that Jesus died on the cross. He bore our sins. He was brutally killed on the cross. And there's a sadness and there's a sorrow. But the celebration is that He chose to do it out of His great love for us. He rose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is victorious, and He's coming back. And it says to do this, as often as you do this in remembrance of Him. Now, we've got a whole different arrangement here this Sunday, so we're going to be passing these different, but just kind of weave it in and out, however. We typically do this about once a month. There's churches that do this every week. And there's the downside of that is that it becomes routine and loses its significance. The upside is you're regularly and consistently thinking about this. When they did it, it was a celebration of Passover. And He chose the two common elements that they have at almost every meal, bread and wine. So every time we have bread, I think we can remember His body died on the cross for us. You're new here to River of Life. We welcome you to participate. We believe in believers' communion. You're saved. Paul reminds us to examine our lives. Christ's work on the cross was efficacious. It was complete. It was full. But He says to confess my sins to Him, and He'll be faithful and just. Well, if I'm already forgiven, then why am I confessing? It's like a parent that loves their child so much that they say, I'll forgive you for whatever you do. But they want that child to confess. Who took that corner piece out of the dessert that was going to be brought to church? And you kind of know it was your son or daughter. You just want them to confess. Okay, you know you aren't supposed to do that. That's like our time here and our time every day of just getting clean and having a clean account with the Lord. So we'll pause right now. We thank You, Lord, for Your patience, that You wait for us to confess, and that when we do confess, You are so generous in Your forgiveness. We celebrate that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's celebrate this morning with communion. His blood was shed for our sin. It was the once-for-all sacrifice. And I'm challenged for me this morning in this passage, some things I hope highlighted for you, but I know for myself that aspect of guilt-free living and knowing He's good always, always good. And as we drink this, He remembers our sin no more. And I think the other thing that struck me is that there's a liberation He has. And I think I'd kind of gotten sloppy in my, well, I don't know what to say, because it's not my fight, and yet there's a step to take of victorious living over sin. It's not just saying, you know, He's covered my sin and we've all fallen short and that's just the way it is. But there's a becoming Christ-like in me. And theologically, I don't believe that we become sinless, that we reach this point where we never sin. But I do believe we sin less than what we've sinned before. And that's that aspect of becoming Christ-like. And just a fresh victory in those areas of sins that snag us and trip us up. That we all know kind of what they are. That we claim a fresh victory. And when we do fail, we go before Father and say, Father, I'm sorry. And especially lift that guilt off and flood me with Your full forgiveness and joy. I'm going to pray. Thank You that out of Your deep love, You sent Your Son to go to the cross for us. That's the way it had to be. There was no other perfect sacrifice. We thank You that His work on the cross was for us, and we pray for those that we know that haven't accepted that free gift, that our words, our actions, and those around them would reveal You to them, that they would know how much You love them. Now, Father, I pray for a fresh victory in my life and in our lives this week over sin. I pray for a removing of guilt and just a flooding of Your great joy in our lives. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I said